Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter, and we're going to go on a guided tour this morning that's going to take us through rather fast. This year when we were in Paris, doesn't that sound like something? I mean, it wasn't like that at all. It was wonderful, but it wasn't, you know, I'm not one of these people that floats off to Paris. But I'm not making a judgment by that. I'm trying to be careful today. I got some letters this past week, too, and I just think, be careful. I got some really sweet letters, too, and I thank you for them. They're precious. All of them probably the Lord is using. This overview of Peter this morning reminds me of when we were in Paris this summer, and we had a guide that lives in the city that got on the bus to tour us around, and always, when you're going to have a short tour of a great city, the guides say this to you, oh, I'm sorry you have so little time here. You must come back and spend more time. And all through the tour, every place they take you, and the places they take you are magnificent. And as you're viewing them, they say, oh, there is so much more I want to tell you, and there is so much more to see, and you're just kind of panting with it all. You know, you think, oh, I wish I could be here longer. I wish I could settle down and take my time when I go to these places. And, you know, you go to the place where Marie Antoinette was beheaded and Louis XVI was beheaded, and that's not very edifying today. But when you're there, all of a sudden you realize how much history occurred in that place of concord, or I don't say it properly in French at all, so I'm not going to try. But my son-in-law, Brian, was reading a book as we drove into Paris. And I turned around, he was sitting right behind me, and I said, oh, Brian, look out the window, we're in Paris. And he looked and he said, so it's just another big city. And I thought, quench. And so the next day we were at the Palace of Versailles, and he walked up to Chuck and to me, and he said, oh, after seeing Paris and hearing about all these things, I want to go home and I want to study history and I want to study the revolution and I want to do this and I want to do that. And it just kindled something in his mind to want to know more. Well, this morning I want to take you on a guided tour through 1 Peter. And it's going to be like that morning tour we had through Paris. Lickety-cut, we're going to go fast. And I want to say to you, oh, I wish we could go through more of it this morning. There is so much to see, and there's so much to know about it. But I'm leaving that to the Holy Spirit to just use what's said here and the Word to kindle that spark in your heart to say, I am going to study this book as I've never studied any other book of the Bible in my whole life. As I get older and older, I want to study harder. I don't have as much time as a lot of you do to absorb a lot more, probably. So let's give it all we've got and study with all your heart. And we're setting off on the tour right now. This first epistle general of Peter, which is what it is called in the Scofield Bible and maybe some of the rest of your Bibles, is was written by Peter. As you know, he was one of the 12 disciples. He was on the inner circle with Jesus, with James and John. And he accompanied Christ. He was with him every day for 3 years. Now, you had to do a biography of Peter in your lesson, and you went over all these scriptures, I'm sure, about him. If you didn't, you should. He had one of the most fascinating lives as he accompanied with Jesus of anybody and of any of the apostles, and more is written about Peter in the New Testament than any other person. So I think he is well worth studying. And I have been this week meditating on some highlights from his life, and one of them that touched my heart this week so strongly was all of a sudden I thought of Jesus taking Peter, James, and John to the Mount where the transfiguration occurred. And I was breathless. I was just going, what would have been like to be on that mountain and see Jesus changed in front of you, and his face shone as the light, and his garment was as white as light. And a voice came from heaven and spoke, said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. And then Elijah and Moses appeared with him on that mount. And I just thought, oh, I wish I could have been there. Would you like to have been there? You know, I just thought of it. And then I was so overwhelmed by this being the very man that wrote this book we're studying, and how he was there, he saw Jesus, and transformed. And then in 2 Peter, and I may have mentioned this to you last week, when he talks to you about what he's written, he says, these are not cunningly devised fables. These are not myths. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He describes the transfiguration as the majesty. He saw Christ's majesty. When I try to worship the Lord for his majesty, I look in my Bible and I find descriptions and I'll write them down and I want to incorporate them in my worship life. But I search and I search and search and want to know what his majesty really means in the Bible and worship his majesty. But Peter saw it. He saw the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there when he was crucified. He was there when he rose from the grave. But one other scripture that touched my heart so strongly about Peter's life this week was as I was reading again the 21st chapter of John, and I hope you read it. If you didn't, you must read that chapter. It is one of the tenderest, dearest chapters in the entire Bible. It is where Jesus restores Peter. And in that chapter, turn to it just a minute, because I want you to notice this verse. It's such a precious, significant verse and significant of what God does and Jesus does in our lives to restore us. Last chapter of the book of John. Remember, Peter was so discouraged. He denied his Lord. And at the beginning of the chapter, it opens in the third verse where Simon Peter saith unto the other disciples, I go fishing. I go fishing. He returned to the place where he was before he ever met Jesus. I think he was so filled with guilt and pain and shame and sorrow that he had denied his Savior. And maybe you've denied the Savior sometime in your life, and later you felt some of what Peter felt. And while they were out fishing, we know about Jesus fixing breakfast, don't we? And it said he called them, and first of all, he told them to throw their nets on the other side, and they got that great, great net full of fishes, and they were dragging them in. And as they came to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. And in verse 12, Jesus said, come and dine. Now I want you to turn to John 18, 18. In verse 17, a damsel has just said to Peter, aren't you also one of this man's disciples? And Peter said, I am not. And where was he? Verse 18. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. In verse 9 of John 21, Jesus has another fire of coals. And he calls guilty, discouraged Peter to this fire of coals. And he could have said to him, you forsook me. You denied me. I'll never eat with you again. But he didn't. He talked to him. He loved him. He said, oh, if you love me, feed my sheep. He didn't talk to Peter and say, if only you'd been faithful. If only you'd stood with me. If only you'd done this or that. If only you hadn't cut off the high priest's ear, Peter. That was a stupid thing to do. None of that from Jesus. But he made another fire of coals, and he called this disciple to it. Take heart this morning, in case you're one of those that just feel, I'm never going to quite get it right. I want to be a witness, and I want to walk right, and I want to do all these things. Look at the transformation in this man some 30 years later as he writes this beautiful epistle and tells us and feeds us as Jesus told him to, feed my sheep. Oh, love the Lord, all ye saints of his, the Psalms tell us, and rejoice in his restoration of this man. Scholars differ on the exact date when it was written, sometime around between 60 and 64 AD, and you're not all that interested, some of you, in it. One of the things that I don't think we put in the lesson, which should be included, is that this is the most literary book of the New Testament. It has in the Greek, I guess it is just, has beautiful phrases and whatever. And this is amazing in the light of Peter and other disciples being called ignorant fishermen. It is thought by some expositors that that ignorant fisherman there refers to the fact that they knew so much about the Old Testament and about God, and they'd never been to the school for rabbis. So perhaps they were not ignorant in the sense that we think of ignorance today. The other thought on that is perhaps Silvanus, who is Silas, who had apparently done the actual penmanship on the book, may have edited it, and he might have had a better education. That's just a thought of a few other expositors. I don't know, but I know that God had it written in the style he did for a divine purpose, and that's enough for me. The word suffering occurs about 15 times. The key verse in it, as you know and should know, is 5:12, and it encourages us to believe what this eyewitness tells us about our salvation, the true grace of God, and to stand fast. And Peter is encouraging us to be prepared for whatever lies ahead of us. The word suffering occurs about 15 times, and it deals a lot with suffering and being victorious in suffering of whatever kind it is. But there's much more in this letter for us than just dealing with sufferings, and I don't minimize it by saying just. One of the things I want you to notice is the tender way Peter addresses those he's writing to in 1 Peter 2:11 and 4:12. In 2:11, he says, "Beloved, dearly beloved." I like that. Do you like to be called dearly beloved? How long has it been since anybody called you dearly beloved? Maybe the day you got married and the pastor said, "Dearly beloved, we're gathering here." I don't know. But it isn't a phrase we use often. But what a beautiful phrase. Or just beloved. We're afraid to express ourselves like that sometimes in these days. We're afraid people think we're mushy or who knows what else. But we should, as believers, refer to one another as beloved and call one another beloved and dear and precious and whatever, because that's what you are to the Lord, and that's what we should be as sisters in Christ this morning. Now we're taking the speedy guided tour, and this will go fast if all goes well. All right. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we have the greeting. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, I already hear you saying, "Slow down, I can't write this down." You don't have to. I just really would prefer you listen, but just kind of glance at your Bible. Peter praises God for the living hope. Verses 3 to 12, he is talking about the living hope. And my hardest problem in my guided tour this morning is not tell you a lot about that. So I'm going to move on fairly fast. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so we do not have a dead hope. We have what kind of hope? Living hope. Praise his name. No wonder Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, praise his name. I just want to thank him this morning. Do you want to take a minute and just bless his name for the living hope we have? Let's do. Just speak it aloud. It's fine by me. Just say thank you, Lord, for the living hope, or bless your name. Come on. Amen. I think that the angels listening and all the other unseen forces around here, children of God in this sanctuary this morning, praising our God for the living hope we have. Verses 13 to 21 of chapter 1 show the right reaction to the living hope. We have the living hope and we have the reaction. Verse 13. This is such a fun verse for me. I like this. Carolyn has been reading 1 Peter in William's translation, and I realized we had one. I looked in Chuck's library, and there it was, and I got it down. And he says, instead of saying, as King James said, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, he says, tighten up the belt around your mind. Isn't that neat? I just like that. It's so easy to understand. And it says, as a means of spiritual preparation, tighten up the belt around your mind. The Living Bible says, therefore, in light of this living hope, NIV says this, prepare your mind for action. Is your mind prepared for action this morning because of your living hope? I pray that it will be by the time you get through this epistle. 1, verses 22 to 25, he speaks about the living word. The living word. Verses 22 to 25. Hebrews 4:12 says the word is what? Alive and powerful, quick and powerful, alive and powerful. Don't sit here this morning and just go, oh boy, is she going to go through all 5 chapters? I can't take this. Just come on, let's just gird up the loin of your minds and listen and just be right. Just catch this. Most of you are like this, just right on, you know, you're like, you've got the seatbelt fastened, we're racing down the speedway. But there are a few of you that's a little hard this morning because it is, I'm talking fast and stumbling over words a little bit. So come on with me. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He begins with wherefore, and that means in light of the living word. This should be your reaction to it. You should desire it. Desire the living word. Okay, remember, 22 to 25, chapter 1, the living word. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, our reaction to the living word. We should desire it, 2:2 says. How does it describe the way we should desire? As newborn babes. I have had the glorious experience of being around newborn babes this last year. And I want to tell you, they can be the sweetest, most adorable, darling, smiling, cuddling children till they get hungry. And when they get hungry, they wail, they cry, and you can't distract them. You cannot do anything until they get that milk. And I believe that God would be pleased if we would desire His word the same way. And that's the way we need to react to the living word. Desire it. This morning, sit there with anticipation of what's going to be brought to your heart by the Holy Spirit. No way will you remember everything I say. No way does that matter. What matters is that you receive what the living word of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, the living word, has to minister to every woman here this morning. And He has something for each of you. Okay. Next we go, verse 2:4. That one verse presents the living reality of the living stone. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He's a living stone. He's a lively stone. And then in the next verses, 2:5-10, we don't have the reaction to the living stone, but the relationship to the living stone. Oh, I want to know all I can about my relationship to the living stone. Chapter 2, verses 5-10, our reaction to the living stone. And it says, unto you who believe He is precious, the living stone is what? What did I just say? Precious. Say it again.
Precious.
Stop and say, Lord, You're precious. You can say this quietly. Just close your eyes this time if you want to. Say, Lord, You are precious. You may not have another chance this whole week to tell Him He's precious. Might not occur to you. Maybe you won't tell Him that for a year. And maybe every day you'll tell Him. He is precious. I love precious things. My precious children, my precious grandchildren, my precious husband. He's precious to me. He truly is. Everything up to this point is about the three living realities of the Christian faith and life. The living hope and our reaction to it. The living word and our reaction to it. The living stone and our relationship to it. 2:11. Now Peter sounds a different note. A new note is sounded. There's a transition from explanation about living hope, living word, and living stone. And now he begins to exhort us. And he tells us that we are pilgrims. He calls us strangers and pilgrims, or pilgrims and strangers. And he begins this with dearly beloved. And I think he's saying, dearly beloved, strangers and pilgrims, and I beseech you, as, oh, you're so precious to me and you're so precious to God, I beseech you, as pilgrims, as strangers and pilgrims, Peter tells us now about the pilgrim life and how to live it. Write that in your notes if you want to. 2:11 starts Peter telling us about the pilgrim life and how to live it. He beseeches us, as pilgrims, as aliens, as beloved, to conduct our life in such a way as to glorify God. You know, I don't know about you, but ever since I was a little girl in school, I heard about the pilgrims. And when somebody says pilgrim, I think, oh yeah, those people from England that came on the Mayflower and landed at Plymouth Rock. Is that kind of the way you hear the word pilgrim, and they wore black and white or gray and white, little hats, white hats, and little, don't you? When you hear the word pilgrim? When you think of pilgrim, as Peter says it here in the Bible, I wonder what you think of. Think about this definition. Pilgrim. A pilgrim is someone who journeys in an alien land. A pilgrim is someone who journeys in an alien land. We need to grasp and hold in our hearts and minds that we are pilgrims. During the hippie movement, kids used to wear those shirts around the church a lot. When they came to the Lord, we're just passing through, just a passing through. And that's what you're doing. You're just passing through this land. And we have a destination. Our citizenship is elsewhere. And we need to let the Lord take hold of our lives and keep in our hearts and our minds, I'm just a pilgrim. I wanted to get a spacesuit. I mean, this is a silly thought. I would never do it. Trust me. And if I had the idea, my husband wouldn't let me. And if he let me, my children would scream. But I thought, how can they get the picture in their mind? We are aliens. That's what the word stranger is translated in verse 1 of 1 Peter. Stranger means alien. What is an alien? He's a foreigner. He's in a land, but he's a foreigner in that land. You're foreigners. Our citizenship is in heaven, and you're going to meet this a lot more as you go through this study. If you have not read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, now is the time to read it. If you cannot get through that thick volume with all its archaic language in our bookstore, and this is not a commercial for the bookstore, I don't do that, but there is a book that I got for my grandchildren that I was so fascinated with, I read right straight through. It has beautiful pictures. You can catch up on what the rest of us had to stumble through with the thick volumes like this. Years and years ago. But John Bunyan recites Christian's journey to the celestial city. And he goes through the slough, whatever you want to call it, of despond. And I decided to call it a swamp of despond. You know what I'm talking about better that way. He goes through Vanity Fair. These are things that we all go through in our walk, in our Christian walk. And he meets this giant and all these hordes of giants with him, and he sees this castle, but he keeps his eye on the celestial city, and he realizes he's a pilgrim. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Pilgrim's Regression, very fun and very interesting, and I don't recommend that today for you, not because it isn't marvelous, but if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, or if you haven't read it for a long time, read it. You'll have so many parallels, discover so many parallels to your own life in it. It will be a blessing. Remember, heaven is the pilgrim's country. That's where we're headed. And he's just a sojourner here, a temporary resident. I love the word sojourner. It just holds my mind and my heart. There's something about it. I also like the word pilgrim. But while we're journeying through this pilgrim's while we're journeying through this country as pilgrims, the pilgrim's constant and supreme and true purpose is to glorify God in all things. In all things. Verse 12 talks about that. Remember Revelation 4:11, We were created for His good pleasure, not for ourselves. We were created for Him. Remember that. That's what I spoke on for I don't know how many weeks when we used to meet in the fellowship hall and the pleasing to God study. That's what it's all about, folks. We're here to please the heart of God, not to please ourselves, but to please His heart. And I'm just a pilgrim here this morning, wanting to please the heart of God. To glorify God as a pilgrim, this is how we are to live, as is set forth in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And these are the areas he covers, that Peter covers. And they are so rich that just makes it hard for me. This guide is saying to you, oh, I wish you could come and stay a long time. But he deals with us as citizens of the country we live in right now. I mean, our human bodies are in the United States. And there is behavior that honors God that we are to adhere to as citizens of the United States to glorify God. And you find this in the first few verses of chapter 2, and you start at verse 12. And all of these things that I tell you about right now will come from 12 to 17, these two things, as citizens and as employees. Peter teaches us how, as pilgrims, to glorify God as we're traveling through. And he also talks about us all being servants of God. He talks about Christ's example as we get down to verse 2:21. And in verses 3:1-7, he talks to married people. By the way, he talks about Christ's example from 17 to 21. I'm sorry, I skipped there. 17 to 25. I'm sorry. Have you got it straight? Chapter 2, verses 17 to 25. He talks about Christ as our example in suffering. And verse 21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called." It's talking about our suffering as servants of God and employees also. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps." I have the Chuck Missler anointing this morning, going, look at his blood. I wish I had his genius anointing. I just have his anointing of talking fast. And I'm kidding. Okay. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. He speaks to married persons. And there's such a significant scripture there for all of us. Our prayers can be hindered if that relationship isn't pleasing to the heart of God. Now, some of you have husbands that are unbelievers. That's all right. Peter tells you in the verses before how to live so that that unbeliever will be one to Jesus Christ. And there are verses in there that I have incorporated in my heart about the adorning of the Christian woman. And I want to tell you, it's not the exterior. It's not the exterior. We all go to so much trouble, or most of us do, to try to keep the exterior okay, the haircuts, the makeup, the whatever it takes, the clothes. And I wonder how much time we spend, or if we spend equal or more time adorning our hearts. That meek and quiet spirit of the woman so pleases the heart of God. I was thinking I'd like to have a group of women called Daughters of Sarah. And maybe somebody will start Daughters of Sarah. Because if we're obedient to these verses in 3, 1 to 7, we're called Daughters of Sarah. You are Daughters of Sarah. Wonderful. We're not Jewish by birth, but we're Jewish by adoption. And we are Daughters of Sarah. If we live, as Peter instructed us in these verses. And then in verses 8 to chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 8 to chapter 4, verse 6. He talks about our relationships to those outside the faith. And you must know what our relationship should be to those who are outside the faith. There are some religions, and one specific religion, that believes all non-believers of their religion are infidels. And if they kill infidels, they have straight access to Allah. Christianity does not teach that. What does it teach is the major thing we are to do with unbelievers. Say it again. Say it once more. Now will you bow your hearts and say, Lord, if today I am with an unbeliever or see an unbeliever that I know is truly not a Christian, fill me with love for that person. Would you just pray that right now? And then in this passage from chapter 3, verse 8 to chapter 4, verse 6, he tells us how to live in suffering. We are to arm ourselves with the same mind that Christ had when he suffered. And he tells you what that mind is. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, he teaches us how to live in relationship with other believers. Now, a lot of Christians think they know how, but in reality, they certainly aren't putting it into practice. And Peter is very specific about humility and how God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, and how we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us in due season. It goes on, I want to share all that with you, and I don't dare. Could we stop right now? And would you join hands? And would you pray for the person on the right of you and the left of you? And some of you don't have people on the right and left. Just hold the hand of the person next to you there. And just ask God to bless that person and fill her with love today for you, and ask him to fill you with deep love for her. Bow your hearts right now before him. Oh, Father, fill my heart with overwhelming love for all these dear ones in Christ. Oh, I just pray that each of us will walk in your love as you set forth here in these verses and as you set forth in 1 Corinthians 13, Father, that we'll be patient and kind and tender with one another. All of us have to walk among thorns and places in our life, and many in this room this morning are bruised and cut and bleeding and hurting, and they just need a tender touch. They need to be called dearly beloved. They need a hug this morning, or they need just one word of encouragement. Oh, God forbid that one of us would be tough or harsh or so into our own sorrows that we don't reach out and love the person around us. Thank you, Father, for your sweet work among your daughters this morning. Pardon me. Chapter 4. Pardon me. Verses 7 to 11 teach us about this. I'm sorry if I included in the other verses. Teach us about our relationship to other believers. And then teach us to cast all our care upon him. I sing Kelly's song a lot. I cast all my care upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And anytime I don't know what to do, well, I just cast all my care upon you. Have you cast all your care on him this morning? Remember Joy Dawson, the time she spoke at the retreat, and she had us all take Kleenex and wad them up, and she said, now hold them before the Lord. These are your cares. Now just throw them. What a mess to clean up afterwards. We're almost ready to throw them back and say, would you mind taking your few of your cares back? But it was a very visual illustration of just getting rid of them all. Have you cast all your care on him today? Or did you come in the study just so laden and you're just carrying this huge, humongous burden all by yourself? Well, this morning, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Verses 12 to 5 and 10 tell us, I have my notes really peculiarly written out this morning. I am mixed up as I look at them. That's why I'm stumbling. Had to do them so very quickly. And I've been up since 5 o'clock, but things happen, you know. Okay, 4:12 to 5:11 tells us that we are going to be living in a time of fiery trials that will test our faith. Are you just thoroughly mixed up on the chapters and verses, or are you following me? Shake your head, yes or no. You are? that is the Lord straightening things out between here and there. Okay, 4:12 to 5:11 teaches about living in fiery trials that test our faith. And you know, I was thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery trial. And after it was all over, if you had gone up and said, "Did you just hate it? Did you just hate having to be put in there and that king out there and all this fire when you saw it? Did you just, oh, despise the fact that you had to do that for Jesus?" And I think they'd say, "Oh, no. It was the greatest event of our life, because you know what? In the fiery trial is where I discovered the Son of God is present with me. In the fiery trials, I have discovered the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in a stronger way than ever before." Cheryl called this morning. She had a story for me. She knows I like them. She got it out of Reader's Digest. She said, "Mom, a Sunday school teacher asked a little class of 2- and 3-year-olds, I don't know how they know very much, but they know a few things, how they knew that Jesus was present with them. And one sweet little girl raised her hand and said, 'I know, because he's the one that opens the supermarket doors.'" That was good enough for her, you know. Now, we know all the things about it. You know, we know how it happens, and it's electronically done, and there's that little beam, and da-da-da. But in her little simple faith, she knew, and Jesus does open doors. Not supermarket doors, but if you need a supermarket door open, believe me, my Jesus can do it. How about yours? I know he can. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, the close of the letter, Silvanus, however you want to pronounce it, is our dear friend Silas that we've learned some things about before. I want to close just with this thought. Rejoice in the living hope. Believe the living word. Walk with the living Lord and seek grace to live the pilgrim life. Shall we bow our hearts before him? Will you do in our hearts this morning, O Father, a miraculous work? Thank you for your presence here. We acknowledge that you have been with us. Thank you for this company of pilgrims. May they never lose sight of that's what they are while they're on this earth. And may they weigh everything in the light of eternity. Strengthen every pilgrim here this morning. Give her a deeper desire, or grant her a deeper desire than she's ever experienced in all her earthly sojourn, to walk with you and to be that living witness that this great writer was. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.